Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that we can gather here tonight before your word, which is the absolute truth and authority in our lives. And I pray for wisdom and your grace and mercy to help us understand your word. Help us also then be able to have the will to submit ourselves to your word, not only just to know it, but then to be obedient to your word. So, Father, what a challenge for us. We could study your word all our lives and still not even come close to the depth and the richness of all that it is. Help us here tonight to understand a little bit more about the truth and this battle for the truth. We love you and pray your presence here with us tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We have been in Jude, so if you will turn with us to the book of Jude, that little bitty book right before the book of the Revelation, and it is one of the shortest books in the Bible, but it's packed full. It's 25 verses in that one little letter that Jude wrote, and as we have talked about before, Jude was the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. We believe that he wrote this in a very short period of time after Peter wrote 2 Peter, and that's why there's a lot in 2 Peter that seems to be the same kind of information. Peter's kind of writing to say, hey, apostates are coming. There's going to be a lot of false teachers coming. Then Jude writes and says, hey, they've arrived. They're here, and they're already infiltrating the church, kind of twisting up the church and all that it means. And so we ended last week talking about Jude giving us three different examples in verses 5, verses 6, and verses 7 of apostates. Apostates being someone who is familiar with the truth, who has been introduced to the truth, knows the truth, and yet has rejected the truth and turned away and then began to teach lies. So it's a false teacher, somebody who knows what the truth is but has rejected that. And he gave us three examples of those apostates. They're in verse 5 when he talked about the Israel themselves being apostate people when they were rescued out of the land of Egypt. There it says the people out of the land of Egypt. And then he talks about that there were a group of them and that whole journey through the desert and the wilderness that they had rejected God. And they turned to other gods and they became apostates in that, and they were destroyed. Then he mentions these angels, which was a very confusing section of scripture. And he talks about certain angels that were put locked up and put into this deep, dark dungeon, waiting the last judgment where they'll be put in the lake of fire. But they haven't been judged eternally yet. They've been locked up. And what did they possibly have done that was so horrible it's something different than what Satan and the rest of his demons did? There was something apart from that, and of course there were some indications that it may be talking about those angels and the sin that they had with the women of men back in Genesis chapter 6. But then again, that's a little bit of a stretch because we don't know absolutely clear. That seems to be a connection, but we're not absolutely sure about that. But there, whatever these angels did, it was so horrific that God said, I'm locking you up and you're not going to be free to roam as Satan and the demons are. He has a plan for them. And then he also in verse 7 gave us the other apostate, which is kind of the Gentile apostate represented by Sodom and Gomorrah, and the fact that they had rejected God's word, rejected the word that came to them, and he punished them with complete destruction there. So the whole idea, as we've talked about, is in Jude, the idea here is that we are battling for the truth. We need to know the truth. We need to be able to understand what we believe, and then we need to be ready to battle for that truth, because truth is always under attack. It is everywhere. There's always somebody who's going to want to manipulate the truth, to twist it to their own, to their own devices, to their own benefits. And so that's why when he says in verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager, I wanted so much to write to you about the common salvation. I want this to be this wonderful, uplifting letter that I sent to you, but I couldn't. I found it necessary, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith, fight for the faith, fight for truth. Understand that we are in a battle, and there are people that want to slip in into the church, into, and I'm not talking about a specific church, but the church in general, believers in general, that they want to slip in and take the truth of the Word of God and begin to manipulate that and twist that. And that's the challenge there. And then he mentions this in verse 4 when he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." Every time I hear on the news about terrorists, it always, you know, you can't travel without being aware of the fact that we go through this incredible security now because of terrorists and all that kind of thing. And the world that we have in is being fought on a different battlefield than ever before. Now we have this secret enemy that you don't even know who they are. And that's a part of the success of a terrorist is that they are completely unknown. They slip in, you know, like wolves in sheep clothing, in a sense, going into the community and into a culture and into something. And then the other part of that that's really shocking about terrorists is that they're willing to die for their cause. They're, you know, unlike a normal soldier that, you know, says, "Hey, we're going to battle, but if we can't win, we may retreat or something." These guys strap a bomb on and say, "I'm going to, you know, I'll die for the cause." Well, when you translate that into the spiritual world, we have the same kind of a thing happening. We have people that have slipped into the church, and when you look at the church as a whole, as I said, not specifically within this building, but I mean church Christendom as a whole, who do you believe, and how do you know when somebody is up preaching? How do you know if they're preaching the truth? How do you know that I'm preaching the truth? How do you know that someone's telling you what is true and what's not true? And a part of the challenge is we have to know the Word of God. We have to study it. That error and that time of, well, whatever the pastor says, that's going to be what he says, that needs to end. We all have an individual responsibility to know the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and to be able to give an account for what we believe and why we believe that. So it's so, so important. That's why we, in the church, we talk about our goal here within this church is to be disciples who make disciples. Because it's not enough for somebody to be saved. We have a lot of baby Christians who have been saved for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and they don't know a whole lot more about Christendom than when they first began because they really never spent their life studying the Word. We need to grow up. We need to mature. We need to stop being 35-year-olds sitting in the kindergarten class. That's kind of creepy. And that yet, when we look at churches, that's to a great extent what happens sometimes. People are not growing up in their faith and their understanding of the Word of God. So you have this spiritual warfare. I personally think the spiritual terrorist is a whole lot more deadly than what we see out in the world. A terrorist who comes in and he blows up a bunch of people, all he can do is kill the body. But somebody who can come in and twist the truth, now that's a challenge. Because if he can twist the truth, then he can send somebody to hell. He can pull them away from the true gospel and have them believing in something that's not true. And so they end up not just losing their life, but losing their soul for eternity. And so I think that that's why Jude makes this such a huge passion. Take a look at verse 8. That's kind of where we've moved to, and it says this. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing with the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and they abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perish in Korah's rebellion." Now, as you look at this, as we looked last time, he gave us three examples of apostates, of false teachers, of people who have abandoned the truth and walked away from the truth, and that was the Israelites to some degree, and then it was the angels that when they fell and they did some horrible things, and then it was Sodom and Gomorrah representing the Gentile world. So he gave us those. But then when you come to verses 8, 9, and 10, he gives us, there's these characteristics here. And you'll notice that there are also three of them. They're immoral, they're insubordinate, and they're irreverent. And then when you come to verse 11, he gives us also three comparisons, and that's Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And so here he there was this very carefully crafted series that Jude puts together in these series of threes for us to help understand what he's trying to talk about, the dangers of false teachers, the dangers of people coming into the church and people coming into the faith and completely twisting up what is really the truth and what God's word says. There when it says in verse 8, in like manner, these people, what people? Well, these are the people that he was talking about in verse 4 when he said, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. They slip in, you never know that they were there, they seem to be a part of the fellowship, they seem to be believers, and then the next thing you know, they're taking people and drifting off into another direction and saying, hey, let's pull you off. I know it's Jesus, but let's say that it's Jesus and this over here too. Let's say it's Jesus and in baptism. Let's say it's Jesus and communion. Let's say it's Jesus and you need to attach this other little book here, you know, with it too. And you need to kind of believe. So those are the ones that want to completely change the truth of the gospel. It was happening in their day, especially by the Judaizers coming in and saying, yes, let's all believe in Jesus. We still all have to be circumcised. You still have to be a Jew. You can't believe in Jesus without going through all of the sacrifices and all of the, you know, all the stuff that we've always done. And they kind of twist that up and say it's not just faith in Jesus, but it's faith in Jesus plus something that you actually have to do, which is completely break from the truth. So when he says there, in like manner, that's a really important transition, if you notice, because it unlocks that the understanding of who these people are. And that they're the Jews, when he's saying these people, he's saying these are the ones just like those that denied the truth, the Israelites who denied the truth, the angels who denied the truth, the Gentiles who denied the truth, they're the same way here. In like manner attaches those men to the people that he's about to talk about. And then notice that he says in verse 8, he says, and he gives us these three things. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. So when you start looking at that, when he says they defile the flesh, those who want to break away from God's truth, there are certain characteristics about them. Number one, there's an element in that that becomes immoral, that they, you know, a great number of them want to say, we're breaking away from the truth because we want freedom to do whatever we want to do. I want the freedom to be able to live my life any way I want. I want the freedom to be able to rearrange my life and decide what lifestyle I want. And then the next one, notice he says that they reject authority. And a part of the reason they reject God's authority and they refuse to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives and the authority of God's word is because I can't really live my life fleshly the way I want to unless I reject the word. So it's kind of, I need to reject this word, reinterpret it so that it fits into my lifestyle. Hey, I can live my life any way I want. That sin's not real. Hell's not real. Everybody's going to heaven. You can't do anything to be, you know, to be rejected by God. He loves everybody and everybody's going to the same place. According to the word of God, that's not true. Not according to me, according to the word. Over and over and over again, it tells us that the only way to which you get into heaven is through Jesus Christ. And so we're to submit to his authority to that. And so they reject that. The idea of rejecting the morality that's brought out, rejecting the authority of God's word in their lives. And then he says this strange thing here. He says, the blaspheme of the glorious ones. And that speaks of this irreverence. It is it's living a life that's profane in the sense that it's an abomination to God. It's the irreverence of taking God's name in vain, but living God's name in vain and almost spitting upon the idea of God and doing things that are just so profane and think that it's funny and think that it's casual and think that it's no big deal. And that's what they're doing here, is this idea of immorality, disobedience, and this open blasphemy there. There's a strange little statement in here in verse 8 that says, they rely on their dreams. Some of the translations say, likewise the dreamers. And this is only used one other place in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and it was when Peter was preaching his sermon right after Pentecost, And he makes reference to this because it's not dreams, like I have dreams, which absolutely mean nothing. When people come to me and say, Pastor, I had this dream, what does it mean? I said, I have no idea, okay? Because my dreams don't mean anything. If they were real, I could fly, because I fly all the time in my dreams, all right? I mean, I have the weirdest, most bizarre dreams. Now, if the Lord inspires you through dreams, that's great, okay? But he didn't with me, and so, but when I read dreams, that's not what that's talking about. It's not these crazy dreams that, you know, you found yourself naked at school. That's not the kind of dreams we're talking about here, all right? Peter says there in Acts 2:17, he says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and the old men shall dream dreams. He's talking about visions and prophecies, and that's the same word that's used over here. So what Jude is talking about is that these false prophets, these false teachers, these apostates, they have to have some kind of authority. If they're going to say, hey, I found the truth, they've got to have something. They can't just say, you know, I feel like this is it, you know, or I think that this is probably a good, you know, way to, no, it's got to be more authoritative than that. So they come up with, I've had a dream. I've had this revelation. I've had a word from God. Right after I got here to the church, I had a guy come into my office and tell me that he had had a word from God and that he was supposed to be our new minister of music. And I said, okay, that's great. When God gives me the same word he's given you, then we'll go forward. But I said, I haven't heard that yet, you know? And there's always somebody that's telling me they've heard a word from God. Now, if the word of God matches up completely, somebody comes to me and says, you know, I had this dream that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven and that we need to put our faith and trust in him and him alone. I'd say, great dream, okay? But when they come in and they say, hey, I've had this dream and this is, you know, this is the new direction we need to go in, you want to go, whoa, 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 you know? But that's what happens. Somebody will come in and say, I've had a dream, and it's either somebody like a Joseph Smith who's had a noble, complete revelation of the truth than what the Bible says, or you have somebody like a Benny Hinn over here saying, I've had another complete dream, and these are the dreams that I've had. And I mean, we've got a whole long list of people in there in the middle of that saying, this is what God's told me and all. And you have to be very careful, because if their dream doesn't line up immediately and completely with the Word of God, then their dream is a lie. And yet that's the authority that they're using, and that's why he brings this out. The idea is that if I've had a dream, if I've had a revelation of God, then I no longer have to submit to the Word of God, because I have a new Word of God from God, and it's my new dream, it's my new vision. And that's the point that Jude's bringing up, is that there are those that want to say that. Deuteronomy 13, this is not anything new. In Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1, it says the same thing. It lists this. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Now, it's not just like he's saying, hey, we're going to have a famine, or there's going to be a big, huge, you know, fire's going to fall from heaven. And it actually happens. Okay, so there's this miracle that's happened. All right. And then he says, and it comes to pass, and then he says, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them. And that's the issue here, is that if someone's dream is not of God, then he's going to basically, somewhere in that new revelation, he's going to be telling you to drift away from the one true God. There'll be a subtle change, but it's like in here, in the Old Testament, he's saying if there's a guy that comes up and he performs this huge miracle, he predicts a huge miracle and it happens, proving that what he said is true, and then he tells you, hey, so we need to move away from this God over to a foreign God, and I proved that out by miracles. Then the scriptures come back and it says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. And it goes on about that. So here he's talking about that if anybody comes up and begins to tell you because of this new revelation, one of the indications that they're an apostate, that they're a false teacher, is that they're somehow, they've built up something within their faith that's a little bit larger than Christ, that's a little bit bigger than Christ. And so we have to be real careful about that. It happens all the time. And false religions, even though they say, yes, we believe in Jesus, we believe in Jesus, we believe in Jesus, when you start talking about, tell me about the Jesus you believe in, you will find that that's not quite the Jesus that we find in Scripture. Okay, he was completely human. He's not divine, but then he became divine. He worked himself into a divine level or something. That's not the Jesus we believe in. He's not a part of the Trinity. Or this, you know, this Jesus was created, or this Jesus is a part of, there's lots of Jesuses, you know, and that's just a metaphor for whatever. I've heard all that stuff too. That's not according to the Word of God, and he says that. And then notice that he mentioned the three things. That those that defile the flesh, speaking of sexual sins, immorality, that kind of freedom to say, you know what, if God's given you a desire to do that, then do it. How could it be wrong if it's in your heart to do that? And then the biggest lie out there is this: if it's in love, then it's okay. As long as you love, then anything you do in love, well, that's okay. Whoa, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that, you know, as long as I, you know, if I'm loving when I beat somebody up, I'm loving you, but I'm going to beat the tar out of you, that's okay, you know? That means that there is no age issue. You can take a child and say as long as there's a loving relationship between this 50-year-old guy and this 6-year-old girl, that that's okay because it's a loving relationship. No, it's a perversion. And it's basically saying that love trumps the Word of God. No, it doesn't. Love is only real when it is submitted to the Word of God and expresses itself through obedience to the Word of God. And so that whole idea of being free to do anything we want, and then, of course, the rejecting of authority, not submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ, even though he is the Lord of the church, a part of that apostate is that. And then when it comes to this strange thing of says, the blaspheme the glorious ones. Now that is an odd thing. It's a difficult thing to understand. It could be, and some have interpreted that as, these are the glories of God, okay? These will be the glories of Christ and the honors that go to Christ. Could be the glories of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. But I think the most popular interpretation of that is that he is speaking about angels and angelic beings. There, because he gives an example of that. King James Version interprets that as dignities. The New American Standard Bible translate that as angelic majesties. Celestial beings is what the NIV uses, and supernatural beings is what the New Literary Translation uses. So there's a little bit of movement around there, but I think it comes back to a lot of what we read in some other places. There's an almost identical section of scripture there in 2 Peter that reads this, 2 Peter 2:10. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority, behold, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. And then Peter, he goes on to say, there are people who act like they have the authority to blaspheme angelic beings, even if they are fallen angelic beings. But he said, even angels who are a whole lot more powerful than man, they don't even do that. And so this idea of the arrogance to think that we could do that. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, he says this, and this is the verse that comes out of what this, in this, when Michael is talking there and he says that he came to Satan, and this idea, well, let me read here. It says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us, and he shone forth from the Mount Paran, and he came from 10,000 of holy ones. He's talking about angels, and he's talking about the fact that every time you hear about God, he is surrounded by this uncountable multitude of angels. And it's just this glorious kind of a company. Every time God appears, and when you turn to the book of the Revelation, it's the same thing. And it says the numbering, myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, talking about the angels that are singing his praises and the glory of that. And so that's where we get this idea of the glorious ones. And then he says in verse 9, going back to Jude, but, this is that contrast statement there, but when the archangel Michael, now talking about a weird verse, okay, we've already had a couple of weird verses here, and then Jude brings this one out. It says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not pronounce, that's Michael, did not pronounce, presumed to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, isn't that a strange thing? Number one, this is the first time we've ever heard about this. We don't know, you know, because when you go over to Deuteronomy and you read about Moses dying, the only thing we know is that we don't know where he was buried. God didn't allow the Israelites to know where Moses was buried. Probably, I have no idea why. We don't know. We could speculate and say it was because they would probably have dug him up, put him in a tomb, and carried him around like some kind of a relic, you know. And that's people's nature. Go to Israel right now. Oh my goodness, if they had a sandal or a piece of leather that fell off Paul's sandal, it would be this holy relic and people would be kissing it. And if they have a place, it's a church, and it's for the holy milk of Mary, that some of her breast milk fell on the ground right there, so they built a whole church right there, and it's sacred. Just the oddest things, what we'll go to say, that's a sacred, you know, moment there, and you need to go and kiss that ground, or you need to touch that relic or something. Well, they would have certainly done that for Moses, the greatest person in the Old Testament. And so, for whatever reason, we don't know where he was buried. And then the only other thing we have is this statement here, that Michael and Satan were arguing over Moses' body. If you ask me what it is, I have no idea. We could speculate again. I don't know. I have no idea what Satan wanted to do with Moses' body, but they were arguing over it. And in that battle, and it also speaks about the fact that Michael, the archangel, even though he's an incredibly powerful angel from what the scriptures teach us, he does not have supreme power. He's arguing with Satan, okay? God never argues with Satan. It never whether of, oh, here's God and here's all the evil and it's going back and forth. We don't know who's going to win. God wins. There's not even a question. But now Michael, he's a created being. He's an angel. So is Satan. He's an angel. And they're contending with that, okay? And it says that even in this conflict, he doesn't rebuke Satan. And let me give you just a little side note here, and we'll kind of wrap things up with this. I know that there are some people who believe that they find the authority in Scripture to be able to bind Satan. I think that is incredibly unscriptural. There's no biblical basis for that at all. It's a great thought that we could bind Satan, that I'm under the influence of Satan, so I bind you, Satan. You can't come into this place. You can't go. Number one, it's an incredibly arrogant thing to think that I know what God's doing. Now, I could assume that God doesn't want Satan to have anything to do with me. But then again, I have examples in Scripture where Job, if I was Job's friend, I'd have been over there going, I bind you, Satan, you can't touch my friend Job over here. And God's saying, excuse me? I'm using Job, and he will go on through the trial that I put him through. All of what happened to Job was God's design for not just Job's benefit. For the next thousands of years, we've been studying Job's life and growing strength from that, understanding God's grace and provision, understanding our relationship with God and his supreme authority over our lives. And so how dare I presume to say, you know what, I'm going to bind Satan here, or I'm going to bind Satan over there. We don't know what God's doing. God's the one that does that. What we can say is, you know, God, you protect me, and, you know, your will be accomplished here, and I need your protection around my life. We can pray for that. But the idea that I can come in and presume that I know what God's doing in all situations. Even Michael the archangel does not say, Satan, I bind you. No, he doesn't. He says, no, that's God's business. God's the one who has supreme authority over him. We do not. And so the challenge there is to be able to say, in fact, in Zechariah 3:2, this is where that whole idea came out of, the Lord rebuking, because Michael refers back to this. In Zechariah 3:2, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. I love that because it's Christ himself speaking, and he says, Satan, I rebuke you, and I put you in limits, just like he did when he was talking about Job. He says, I will tell you exactly how far you can go, and I will bind you to do this and only this. He never was free to do anything he wanted with the life of Job. The challenge here for us, I think, as we wrap this up here tonight, is we need to be aware, we need to be smart, we need to live wisely and understand that we need to study the Word of God so that we know what the truth is. We don't want to hear about it secondhand. Many of you may remember Bob Hannon. Bob Hannon used to be, he and I worked in RAs here in the church a long time ago. And Bob, he always had the most country sayings you've ever heard. And he was country. And this, we were talking about food and, I don't know, babies and all this kind of stuff one time. And he said, yeah, he said, I had a hard time when I was a little kid swallowing. And, you know, we lived out in the country. And he said, so my mom would chew up all my food. I thought I was going to throw up. He said, mom would chew up a lot of my food. And I was just like, no wonder, you're weird. You have not, you know. But ever since he's told me that, I often go back to that and think, if all they know about the Word of God is what they've heard from me or what they've heard from the Sunday school teacher, but they've never cracked it open, they've never studied it for themselves, then you're eating secondhand food. You're just eating food that's been chewed up by somebody else. Please, study the Word of God. Now, isn't that a sweet image to leave with you, okay? But let's study the Word of God. Let's get into it. Make it a part of your everyday. Study the Word. Know what it means so that we know when we're being given something that's false. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I love you and I thank you. Thank you that you have given us your Word and it's everything that we need to understand who you are and who we are. Help us to be students of it. Help us to be obedient to it. Help us to submit ourselves to you, knowing that unless your Holy Spirit leads us through that study time, we can't truly understand the truth. But we do know, Father, that this truth that you give us can set us free. We love you and we thank you. Pray that you would help us to be bold for you as we move forward. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.